many of us will hear this command, you shall not murder, and I guess it would be easy to think, well, of course it's not talking about me. I may have done all sorts of things wrong in my life, but I'm pretty sure that murder isn't among them. This command is for other people, evil people, people like Osama bin Laden maybe, or Raoul Moat. And there are all sorts of questions we could explore over what constitutes murder, when killing is legitimate and when it's illegitimate, what we think of the death penalty, just war, and so on. But I'm afraid we're not going to have time to go into those important questions this lunchtime. Our very human temptation is to act like the Pharisees of Jesus' day and find ways to reduce the crime of murder down to its most extreme and horrific form. And that way we can claim that we're not guilty of it. But Jesus applied God's standards in the broadest possible way in the Sermon on the Mount. If you've got a Bible with you, it's always good to bring one. Just turn to Matthew 5, Matthew chapter 5. And I'm going to read verses 21 and 22. Matthew 5, verses 21 and 22. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'Do not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, 'Raca,' is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell." You see, according to Jesus Christ, we are all murderers at heart. That's our first heading there on the sheet that you were given. Osama bin Laden, murderer. Raoul Moat, murderer. But what about closer to home? What about amongst us? Maybe you can just pause in your eating for a second and just have a look at the people around your table and on the other tables. You spot anyone who looks like a murderer? What about this respectable young man in front of you? A murderer, Jesus Christ says, a murderer at heart. Each one of us. You see, we may not have actually killed anyone, but to some degree or other, I suggest each of us has murderous feelings in our hearts, murderous inclinations in our hearts. Maybe that comes out physically in violence that stops short of murder. Something as simple as our reckless selfishness, aggressiveness when we're driving, or our sharp-elbowed assertiveness getting onto the tube in the morning. Maybe it comes out in the things we say, the insults we hurl at someone who we feel has crossed us in some way, or in the way we speak about someone behind their back. We call that character assassination, don't we? Maybe we keep a face on and we don't show our murderous thoughts and feelings at all. But I'm sure we all have them from time to time. Which of us hasn't given someone a death stare? Or perhaps thought to ourselves, "I wish you were dead." Even my children show this sort of murderous heart when they fight over their toys. The Apostle John put it very simply, "Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer." We're all murderers at heart. Now maybe that you find that hard to accept. Maybe nothing could be more alien to you than the idea of murdering someone. But do you see that Jesus and the New Testament expose our motivations so that even if the inclinations of our hearts stops well short of actually carrying out murder, often they're heading in that direction. I wonder if you see that. What struck me as I've reflected on this is that this attitude to others is only natural if there is no generous, self-giving God. It's only what Darwin taught us, isn't it? Survival of the fittest. The way on in life is to look after number one. If we want to get onto that tube train in the morning, to take a trivial example, it might mean pushing past someone else. Survival of the fittest in action, isn't it? If we really want to climb the career ladder, we might have to trample others on the way up. Maybe our economic well-being depends on defeating our rivals for promotion or in the bonus pool. if we want the best schools for our children, or the best healthcare for our parents, why wouldn't we wish ill of others who seem to stand in our way? And maybe I'm caricaturing Darwinism a bit, I'm sure I am. It's certainly true that modern Darwinists find that human behaviour doesn't quite fit in with pure survival of the fittest. And so they come up with ideas like survival of genes or whatever it might be. But do you see that it's in its most basic form? We could summarise the gospel according to Darwin as your life must serve mine. If you stand in the way of my career, I'll stab you in the back. I'll go in for character assassination. I'll wish you were dead. It only makes sense, doesn't it, if Darwin is right. What doesn't make sense is the sort of self-sacrifice that the Japanese nuclear plant workers made when they faced dangerous levels of radiation day after day. Heroes will die to stop meltdown, says the headline in Metro from a few weeks ago. It seems very noble, doesn't it? But actually, if you think about it, what rational reason do these workers at the nuclear plants in Japan have for endangering their own health, risking their own lives for the sake of the wider population? What reason do they have? Wouldn't Darwin say, look after number one? Survival of the fittest. Every man for himself. If you can get out of harm's way, then do it. The ones who suffer will be those who can't get away quick enough. The weakest and the most stupid. Maybe you find that shocking. According to Darwin, wouldn't removing those people from the gene pool actually be a good thing? Now, I know I'm stating the case as baldly and starkly, but do you see that the logical implications of that way of thinking that seems to rule our world and that comes naturally to us if we reject the idea of a generous, self-giving God is look after number one. Those who are cleverest, those with the resources, those with the ability are those that survive and thrive. Before the Second World War, there was a lot of support for eugenics, the idea that only healthy adults should be allowed to reproduce so that only healthy children will be born. And that probably sounds shocking to us now. But it's not so different in many ways from common practice in our society today, is it? Unborn babies are routinely tested for defects, and thousands every year are terminated. Now, I know there are all sorts of difficult situations that lead to people making painful decisions. But where babies are aborted just because they have some sort of minor defect, we're seeing Darwinism in action. The weak being eliminated by the strong. Atheism leads logically to a look after number one, dog-eat-dog society. I don't mean that people never do the right thing, people never show selfless love to others if they don't believe in God. I know that they do. But when we show selfless love to others, if we don't believe in a generous, self-giving God, we aren't being consistent with what we say we believe. And when we're not consistent with what we say we believe, it either means our practice is wrong, or it means our belief system is wrong. In fact, our society is living out the gospel according to Darwin more and more, isn't it? We're approaching the stage where parents are regarded as ethically wrong for bringing a disabled child into the world, where the elderly or disabled are made to feel that it would be better for society if they didn't live any longer. We're already a culture where it's perfectly normal and expected to stab our colleagues in the back to get ahead, and where petty disputes between neighbours can lead to violent confrontation and deadly words. That's where a world without God naturally leads us. It makes sense. Does that ring true? Can you see at least a flicker of that attitude in yourself? Jesus says we're all murderers at heart. Thankfully, though, that's not quite true. We're all murderers at heart, all except one man. Jesus himself never harboured murderous thoughts in his heart. Instead, he gave his life for the sake of others. He himself was murdered for our sakes. When he hung on the cross, he said of his murderers, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The Bible tells us that Christ died for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. When Jesus died on that cross, he was an innocent man, willingly being punished in the place of the guilty. He suffered the penalty that we deserve for our sinful, murderous attitudes. And because Jesus gave his life for us, we can be forgiven by God for our murderous hearts, all the ways that those murderous feelings have been expressed in words and actions over the years. In a gathering like this, it's just possible that there's someone here today who has murdered someone in the most extreme sense. Well, you can be forgiven through the cross of Jesus Christ. Bring that burden, that guilt, to Jesus and accept God's forgiveness freely offered. There may not be anyone here today who has murdered in that most extreme sense, but it's almost certain that there will be one or two who have had abortions or who have encouraged their wives or girlfriends to have abortions. And you now feel that that was wrong. Well, you don't need to feel defensive about that or carry around a burden of guilt for it, because free forgiveness is offered to you today in Jesus Christ. For all of us who have committed character assassination, who have stabbed colleagues in the back, who have wished someone dead, come to Jesus and accept his generous sacrifice in your place. The gospel according to Darwin is your life must serve mine. The gospel according to Jesus Christ couldn't be more different. He says, my life must serve yours. He demonstrated that when he died on the cross for us. And that means we don't need to carry around any burden of guilt for the things that we've done in the past. It also means that we no longer need to live in the future with murder in our hearts. We're all murderers at heart, all except one man. And because of that one man, because of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we must love one another. John writes, we saw earlier that John writes in 1 John, anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. He goes on in the next verse, Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers, he concludes. Because Jesus Christ gave himself for us, we no longer need to look after number one. Jesus has looked after number one abundantly. In Jesus, God gives us everything we would otherwise have to fight for, and much more besides. Why would we want to fight for the money and respect that our career and our status claims to offer, when in Jesus, God makes us his sons and his heirs? Why would we fight others to get our children into the best schools, when their enjoyment of eternity with God doesn't depend on their performance in exams, but on Jesus' free gift? Why would we fall out with our neighbours over the garden fence, when Jesus is preparing a place for us in his Father's house, even as we speak? You see, it's as we grasp what God has done for us in Jesus Christ that we're freed from the dog-eat-dog, look-after-number-one survival-of-the-fittest culture, which has made our world such an ugly place. We're freed to say what Jesus said, my life must serve yours. Do you see how God's law works? I've tried to capture it there in that little diagram on your handout, the three steps. First, God's law shows us we're sinners. However hard we try not to feel murderous towards others, all that happens is we realise more and more what sinners we are. Our murderous thoughts come from deep inside, and we're powerless to change that just by trying harder. God's law shows us we're sinners as we try and fail to keep his commandments. Second, then, the law points us to Christ. God's law points us to Jesus Christ. As we realise we're murderers at heart, we turn more desperately to Jesus Christ, who instead of demanding the lives of others, gave his life to serve others. The law is perfectly fulfilled in Jesus Christ on the cross. Thirdly, then, we're freed to live as the law describes. This is the part we often find most confusing. When we realise our sin and turn to Christ, we don't place ourselves under law again, needing to justify ourselves by our actions. We're freed from the burden of the law that we mustn't be murderers. We can't change our murderous hearts by our own efforts. If we try to do step three without having first gone through steps one and two, we will always end in failure. But as we grasp the gospel of the grace of Jesus Christ more deeply, God starts to change our hearts so that we begin to live the way he always intended, not in the sense of legalism, but fueled by grace. This side of heaven will always fail to do that perfectly, and so we keep going back to Jesus and round again. But can you see it's a virtuous spiral there? The Apostle Paul puts it like this in Romans 8. Through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, that's step one. What the law was powerless to do because of the sinful nature, God did. Step two. By sending us his own son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man. In order that, step three, the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. We're living according to the Spirit when we trust Jesus, who gave his life for us, and therefore, in his strength, we're living the life that the law always pointed to, but was powerless to make us obey. And so we say, along with Jesus, my life must serve yours. We saw earlier, Paul writes, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. By this we know love, that Jesus laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. So here's the question. Which will we follow? The gospel according to Darwin. Your life must serve mine. Survival of the fittest. Or the gospel according to Jesus Christ. My life must serve yours. The grace of God. Rather than thinking murderous thoughts to try to get ahead of others in this life, instead, let's think this. What opportunities do we have to lay down our lives willingly, cheerfully, for the sake of our neighbours and our brothers? For most of us, it will look very mundane, I expect. It might be willingly putting up with harsh treatment from others because we know we don't need to fight back. It might be the willing sacrifice for one another of a married couple or parents for their children, especially maybe as they need care through sickness or disablement. It might mean a refusal to put the knife into a rival for promotion at work, or overlooking a perceived injustice when someone gets the credit that you think you deserve. Maybe you're struggling to do just that in a hard situation at the moment. Meditate on Jesus Christ, the victim of more unjust suffering than anyone in history, who willingly gave his life for us. For some of us, it might mean a greater degree of self-sacrifice. I've mentioned before here the Watts Memorial to Heroic Self-Sacrifice, which is in Postman's Park, just outside the church where I work. Among the heroes that are commemorated there are Joseph Andrew Ford, who saved 6 people from a fire but was scorched to death himself. Frederick Alfred Croft, who saved a woman from suicide at Woolwich Arsenal Station but was himself run over by a train. And Lee Pitt, who died 4 or 5 years ago, saving a drowning boy from the canal at Thamesmead. That kind of heroic self-sacrifice doesn't make sense if the world is ruled by survival of the fittest. It's foolish. It's stupid. If the Darwinists are right. But all our instincts tell us, don't they? I hope they do, that what they did was the right thing. It was a good and noble thing. What they did only makes sense because God the Son, Jesus Christ, gave his life in heroic self-sacrifice for us. Let's reflect on that as we pray together. Our Father God, as we reflect on this commandment, you shall not murder, please, Father, show us our own hearts. We're used to defending ourselves. We're used to justifying ourselves. We're used to convincing ourselves that we're basically good. But please, Father, show us where we have murderous inclinations, where our feelings head in that direction of hatred and insults, even if we stop well short of murder itself. Please show us our hearts and keep us from Pharisaic self-justifying. Please will you point us then to Jesus Christ. Please show us how Jesus gave his life for others. Please give us a joy in Jesus Christ, an appreciation that what he has done removes our burden of guilt and gives us every blessing that otherwise we might fight for. And then please, Father, grow us in godliness. Show us how to lay down our lives for others. Not to try to earn our salvation. We know we can't do that. But Father, show us opportunities to use our lives to serve others in mundane ways or very noble and heroic ways. We pray those things, Father, in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.